The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Tonight we're going to be resuming our study in the book of James, James chapter 3, resuming our verse-by-verse study in James 3:3. We took a break for the last two classes and did a word study on stumbling, because in verse 2 it talks about stumbling. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So because we had the stumbling discussed there in verse 2, we took a couple of classes to talk about stumbling. One of those classes did not get recorded, unfortunately, the first one, when we studied the Hebrew word kaphal. But then we went on from there and looked at more Hebrew words and more Greek words that talk about stumbling. And I hope that was a blessing for everybody to look at the different stumbling that's talked about in the Bible and realize that it's not that difficult for any one of us to stumble, is it? Right? It's pretty easy for us to stumble, as we are reminded in James 3:2. Before we begin our study tonight, however, we need to take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure we are in fellowship with God, and also we need to make sure that we have put aside whatever has happened today, whatever demos or other things have happened today, put all that aside and get ourselves in the right mindset of humility toward the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day and thankful for this opportunity to gather and study Your Word. And Father, I thank You that You brought all of us here safely tonight. I pray for anybody else who may be coming here tonight, that You would keep them safe on the roads. For us tonight here, those who are here, I pray that You would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding, that You would help us through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to see the truth of Your Word. And Father, I pray that as we learn these things, that they would be important to us, they would be real to us, and that we would live accordingly. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we've been going through in a verse-by-verse manner, and at times we've moved quicker and at times we've moved slower. But tonight we're actually going to cover a fair number of verses. We're actually going to cover verses 3 through 6. Well, that's our goal anyway. Verses 3 through 6. Let me go ahead and read. Starting in verse 1, we'll just read on through James chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a greater judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. So that's what we're going to cover tonight, verses 3 through 6. Now, there's not a whole lot of vocabulary I want to focus on tonight, but I do want to take a look at a few things. First of all, if you will look in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, it says, see how great a forest is set aflame. And that word that's underneath the idea of being of set aflame is anapto. Anapto, that's the Greek word that's there. Anapto. A-N-A-P-T-O, long O, anapto. We don't put a whole lot of P's and T's together like that in the English, but you do see it sometimes, but it's more common in the Greek. Anapto is our word, and it actually just means to kindle a fire. It's like the idea of kindling or igniting a fire. But it does not have any kind of a connotation as to whether or not the fire that's being set is a good one or a bad one. In other words, bad fire being if you commit arson, right? You go into a building and you start a building on fire. A good fire would be it's a cold night, you're out on a camp out, and you light a fire to cook dinner and warm yourself around the fire, right? But this word, this anapto word, really doesn't give you any inclination as to whether it's good or bad. Now, the context we see there, see how great a forest is set aflame or ignited, if you will, by such a small fire. As you can see from the context, we're not talking about something positive here. But that word leaves in doubt whether it's a good fire or a bad fire. However, if you look down at the in verse 6, if you look down at the phrase right near the end of verse 6, where it says, verse 6 says, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." So we actually have the same vocabulary there in both places. The set on fire that you see there in verse 6, both places is the same. And that is the word phlogizo. It's a fun one to say, huh? Phlogizo. It's phlogizo, long O, phlogizo. Again, remember that in the Greek, that's kind of a DZ sound. You can put a little D right in front of that, phlogizo. That's how you would pronounce that. And it is the idea of setting on fire. However, this word is never used in a positive light. It's always negative, always negative. So there's no doubt when you get to verse 6. And I believe the reason why we see that here is that in verse 6, there's really a strong emphasis on the negative aspect of what's going on. It's a figurative use, clearly, right? It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. We're talking about a figurative use of this word. But nonetheless, it is very negative. It always means starting a fire in a destructive way. And in this context, being figurative, it's the idea of kindling something of destructive influence. You see what I'm saying? It's the idea of starting a fire, a destructive influence. That's the picture that we have here. But this word is never positive. It's always negative. But when we back up to this word and we see how it's used in context, it's clearly negative as well, because it's in the context of the bad things that the tongue can do. So I just wanted to point out the difference and highlight how the strength of this word. When you read that in verse 6, I want you to realize it's a very strong negative word in terms of the influence that's being talked about there. It's extremely strong, phlogizo. Now, I want to back up, though, and take a look at some things in verse 6 also. It talks about, at the very beginning of verse 6, it says it is the very world of iniquity. The very world of iniquity. Now that is actually kind of what you would expect. I'm not erasing all that well, is it? Is purple one that I should use, or is blue better than purple? I don't know.
I cleaned it earlier.
Did you? So what we have here is what you would kind of expect. We have hakosmos, tais, adikias. Okay, so this is the world. And that is, it's HOKOSMOSTES. This is a long E, tase. And then ADIKIAS. So, hakosmos, tase, adikias. All right, this is the world. And then these two words, this is in the genitive, which means it's of. So we have of unrighteousness. Now, it's translated here as iniquity, but literally this is unrighteousness. The idea of unrighteousness. It actually is translated, if you translate it literally, it's the world of unrighteousness. All right? Let's go back while we're at it, though. I recognize cosmos. We just recently at Austin Bible Church did a study on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we did that, we focused in on the word cosmos. And in fact, we focused in on how cosmos is used to describe Satan's world system. Satan's cosmos system. All right? Well, let's consider what we have here in terms of this usage. What kind of usage do we have here in James 3? Well, let's back up, first of all, and let's take a look at some other uses we would have of cosmos in James. Let's back up to James 1:27. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled. Well, let's back up, actually, given the context that we're working in right now, and look at verse 26, because this is kind of a, verse 26 was kind of a prelude to what was going to come in chapter 3, right? It says, if any man thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now that is cosmos, and the use of that word right there is clearly talking about Satan's cosmos system. We are to remain unstained by Satan's cosmos system. If we look in James 2:5, you don't have to look very far forward, James 2:5, it says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Well, there he's talking about world. That's the interesting thing about the way this word cosmos can be used. It has a lot of different meanings. Here it's just talking about the poor of the world, and when it talks about the world, it's just talking about all of humanity. It's the poor among us as people. Same word. Verse 127 was talking about Satan's cosmos system. Here it's just talking about humanity in general. We do the same sort of thing, if you think about it. You know, I'm in a world of hurt. Well, I'm not talking about earth. I'm not talking about any other, right? You see what I'm saying? So we do the same thing. So it shouldn't be upsetting to us when we see that sort of thing. But here, it's clearly being used to describe the poor of the human race. So that's what's being referenced there. We also see it in James 3:6 as we've just been looking, and we see it in James 4:4 twice. Now 4:4 is moving forward a little bit. We're kind of sneaking ahead, but we're looking at how James would use the world. And here in James 4:4 we see, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now there, we've gone back to the cosmos system again. We're not talking about being friends with people. We're talking about becoming a friend of Satan's cosmos system. So you can see that James has now used this word in a couple of different ways in the near context to what we're studying, right? In the near context of what we're studying, he's used it a couple of different ways under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want you to recognize is that the fundamental meaning of the word cosmos is an organized arrangement of things. So, if we're talking about an organized arrangement of people, that would be all of humanity. If we're talking about an organized arrangement of what Satan's doing in this world in which we live, that's Satan's cosmos system. So the idea is basically an organized arrangement of things, but it can also describe a sphere, right? I mean, what about the animal world? See, I mean, the word cosmos, by the way, is used the same way as we would use the English word world. The animal world. Well, that's talking about all animals being grouped together, right? It's the idea of that grouping of them. So it has the idea of a sphere. It can mean a realm. It can mean a domain. It can mean a sum total or a totality. I'm going to repeat that again if you want to write that in your notes. It can mean a sphere. It can mean a realm. It can mean a domain. It can mean a sum total, or it can mean a totality. I mean, any of those things. Now, I can give you some different examples. I gave you the animal world. You can also say, for example, you say the world of dreams. Right? If I'm talking about all the world of dreams, if I'm talking about all the dreams that are out there, right? The world of dreams, the animal world, the insect world. You can use it that way for sure. And that usage, by the way, that we're using there, that idea of capturing a sphere, dates all the way back to the biblical times and the way cosmos would be used. You could also use the world in kind of a weird use, which means a whole lot. Because I could say something like, I just think the world of Terry. See what I'm saying? I think the world of Terry. That means I think a lot of her. I think highly of her. You see what I'm saying? So it's a word that then is used to try to express magnitude in using it that way. Now that is not an idiom that was used in the biblical times, so we don't want to look at it that way. But when you look at this verse, if you go back to James 3:6 with me, And we have this idea of the very world of iniquity. And if you'll notice, if you have a New American Standard, the word "very" is in italics because it's not there in the original language. But the world of iniquity or the world of unrighteousness, we are not talking about. We're talking about the tongue. And when we talk about the tongue, by the way, as I've emphasized, we're not talking about the literal fleshy thing in your mouth. We're talking about the words that you use. Now, this is giving us very descriptive things in terms of the body part. Right? This is very descriptive in terms of the body part. But what is really being talked about here is, you know what, there's this little bitty thing in your body. And because of that, it can be used to express words that are very powerful. And then today, it could be texting, or it could be email, or it could be whatever it is, right? And then at these times, it could have been writing words on parchment, whatever it is, right? But the point is that there's more to the idea of the tongue than just this small thing in your body. What it's expressing, the use of it. But where I'm going with all of this is, it doesn't make sense in this context to think of the tongue, the very world of iniquity, as being the cosmos system, Satan's cosmos system. It just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. So what we're talking about here is we're getting the idea of a sphere or a domain. In other words, this is a domain. This is an area where iniquity resides. Does this make sense? The tongue and the way it's used is an area where iniquity resides. It's a domain of iniquity. Is that clear? Okay, so that's my preferred translation. It's the domain of iniquity or the domain of unrighteousness. In fact, I chose to make it the domain of unrighteousness. The domain. Because I think world can distract you. World can take you to other thoughts. And the idea of a domain, that's what we're talking about here. A sphere or a domain. All right, that's the first thing I wanted to work on. The next thing I want to work on is this interesting use of the word that comes right after that. It says the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Now this word set, the English word set, can mean a lot of different things. So that's why I want to take a minute here to talk about what we have in the Greek. We are doing a little bit of vocabulary, but remember, we're doing four verses all at once tonight. So what we have is kathistemi, kathistemi. K-A-T-H-I-S-T, long E-M-I. Kathistemi. And it means to set apart. But even beyond the idea of set apart, it means to put one in charge. Right? To elevate someone to the position of ruler, or to put that one in charge. So think about that when you read this verse. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, or as we've seen, the domain of unrighteousness. The tongue is set apart or put in charge. The tongue is put in charge among our members as that which defiles the entire body. In other words, the tongue can dominate the body. Tongue can dominate the body. Now the members, the word members there, I'm not going to go into the Greek on that one, but it's talking about the members of your body. It's clear in that context. So your tongue is set apart among the members of your physical body as that which defiles the entire body. But it's not, again, the flesh is there, and it's not really, that's not the important thing. It's how you use it. That's what defiles the whole body, is the way you use it to express your words. And these days, again, there's even more powerful ways that you can do it. And what I mean by that is email, for example, or a text message. If you send an email or a text message, the reason why that can be very powerful is because you're not right there to straighten out any misconceptions or confusion. If you're in a conversation with somebody and you say something and they misunderstand, you can fix it right then and right there. But you send a text message or an email, you may not even hear back from the person for days. And you don't even know what's going on, right? Because they took it the wrong way. So those are very powerful mediums, but it's still really what's being expressed in this idea of the tongue. And how it defiles the whole body. It's the way we use our words. All right, so we've seen some various vocabulary here, and we have one more interesting piece of vocabulary. As you'll notice, a lot of our vocabulary is here near the end of this section in verse 5 and verse 6, and that is the course of our life. And what it is, this is a really interesting expression. And that is tantrakon, tantrakon, tase. And what do we have? Geneseos. So that's T-O-N, T-R-O-C-H-O-N, T long E-S, G-E-N-E-S-E long O-S. So tantrakon, tase, geneseos, geneseos. All right, so what we have here, what are we expressing here? It's a very bizarre expression. This is James is given, by the way, to using words that are never used anywhere else in the New Testament. That's true here in this case. Trakon is only used here in the New Testament. In chapter 5, it's everywhere. Those of you who have been with me at Austin Bible Church for James chapter 5 have seen that. There was tons of vocabulary he used that nobody else used anywhere else in the New Testament. What this really means is wheel. It means a wheel. So wait a minute, what is this? So what we have in our translation, by the way, is the course of our life, right? Isn't that what it is? The course of our life, yeah. All right. Now, what... Yeah, the course of our life. Yeah, and you'll notice that there really isn't an our life. We'll get to that in a minute. Yeah, so the course of life is technically what it is. Yeah, so let's do that. Let's underline that. That's in italics. Good point. But see, what we have really have here is we have the wheel. Now, what we have here with geneseos, that word, you can kind of recognize something here, can't you? What do you got here? Yeah, what is it? What does that remind you of? No. A genesis, yes, a genesis. This is actually a word that means birth. It means a birth, an origin, an existence. But what we have here is an idiom. This is an idiom. It's not a phrase that we can translate directly into the English because it wouldn't mean anything. The wheel of our birth, the wheel of birth, that's actually what this says, the wheel of birth. I mean, that's a meaningless expression. But what it's describing is that when we are born, right, this wheel is put into motion. And that wheel that is put into motion is the day-by-day course of our lives, right? It's our walk. You know, before we were born, our walk before we were born again, I mean, our walk as unbelievers. After we're born again, it's our walk as believers. It's this wheel. It's the idea that there was a beginning, a genesis, an origin, if you will, of this wheel getting moved, and now it's rolling along. Your life is rolling along. And that's what this wheel is trying to picture, is how your life just rolls on day by day by day. And so really, you can see how the idiom would work, right? Kind of makes sense. But if you translate it literally, it makes no sense. But it's an idiom in the Greek, and it means the wheel of your life. The rolling along, if you will, of your life that began at your birth. And for most of us, in a lot of ways, it began at our rebirth, right? Because most of it before then was wasted. But it really is, in fact, describing your day-by-day way of life, right? As your life rolls along. Hopefully that makes sense. And also we have an interesting thing. I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but the idea of hell is actually the word Gehenna. I don't know if any of you have heard that word before. It's called Gehenna. It's actually a ravine that existed south of Jerusalem. It was known as the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, where, pardon me for this if anybody just ate, but it's where garbage and dead animals from the city were burned. And the thing about it is, this thing never stopped burning. It was basically, you know, a nonstop around the clock. This thing was always burning. So that was a picture they all had in their minds. And this was the picture that they had in their minds of hell, right? That hell was this flame. I mean, they were thinking of the lake of fire, actually. You know, that was their visual, as the lake of fire. But when they would, often, this isn't the only place, often when they would want to describe hell, they would use that word Gehenna to talk about this dump, if you will, where they were burning the trash and the dead animals. And it was basically a symbol of that future destruction in the lake of fire. I mean, hell is basically that. You know, we're not talking about Sheol in the Old Testament where you had the two compartments, right? Sheol in the Old Testament, you had Abraham's bosom where those that were of faith would go, and then you had torments on the other side where those who were not of faith would go. Well, Jesus Christ has led all the captives captive, so all those that were in Abraham's bosom have been taken into glory. So all that's left in hell now are those that are destined for the lake of fire. Right? So that's the picture. So those and those that are in hell, I mean, we know that's where they're going. So that's why this vivid picture of those things burning, and you got to believe it didn't smell too good either, you know, that was their picture of what hell was like or what the lake of fire was going to be like. We could look at some verses on that, but I want to kind of move on with that. But if you go through if you did a word study on it, you would find out that a number of places, let me give you the verses, even though we're not going to look at them tonight. If you want to jot these down, everywhere you see in these verses the word hell, it's actually this Gehenna word. You'll see it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22, 29, and 30. So it's quite frequent there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 18, verse 9. Matthew 23, verses 15 and 33. Mark 9, verses 43, 45, and 47. And Luke 12, 5. Does anybody need me to repeat those? Anybody? Did I go too fast? Luke 12, 5. Luke 12, 5. Now, that's your homework. But anyway, the point is that you'll notice that's a lot of verses. That's a lot of places. And where Gehenna was used to describe hell, and you will see that that's a very common practice to describe hell by referencing Gehenna. So what we have in my translation of the very end of this, I didn't really see a need to change verses 3 and 4. But when we get to verse 5, in the second half of verse 5, I changed that to see how great a forest is ignited by such a small fire. And I believe, by the way, this is how it should be translated. I believe that the next expression, and the tongue is a fire, belongs with the previous verse. So I would actually put it together. It would be, see how great a forest is ignited by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. In other words, I'm describing this in terms of fire, and oh, by the way, the tongue is a fire. Right? So I'm making the connection right there immediately. And then when we get to verse 6, the tongue, the domain of unrighteousness, is set apart among the bodily members as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire. Remember, very negative, very strong negative there, sets on fire our day-by-day way of life and is itself set on fire by hell. So in other words, they have this picture of Gehenna being on fire and all of that that's going to be in the lake of fire. And it's that, in other words, that negative picture, that negative imagery is what sets on fire the tongue, which is sets on fire the whole body, right? Our day-by-day way of life. Well, clearly, this is not what James is asking us to do. This is not in the imperative mood. This is not what he's asking us to do. But what he's saying is, you know what? This is what I see. This is what the world is like, that people use their words in such a way that they're destroying one another. Their tongue is a fire. They're setting everything on fire. Their own day-by-day way of life is set on fire by their tongue. If you think about it, I mean, how much destruction can you do in your own Christian walk by the words that you use? I mean, it's one of the easiest ways you can destroy your witness is with your tongue, with the words you use. And where do you think the source of that is? Where do you think the source of that destructive use of your words comes from? It comes from the adversary himself, and that's the picture you get. But the imagery fits together, right? This burning dump, right, is setting your course of life on fire. Your tongue is set on fire by that. That sets on fire your whole life and everybody who's in your path as well, right? Because you're rolling along in your life, and who all's in your path? Well, whoever's in your path is going to get set on fire by what you're doing as well. So it's an extremely negative picture. So with that in mind, let's reread this whole section and get the picture that we're getting here from James. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. So the bit can then direct the entire body of that large animal. Look at the ships also, though they are so great, or they are driven by strong winds, and are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So a very small part of the ship can direct the whole thing. So also, so in a very similar way, by comparison, in a very similar comparison, the tongue is a small part of your body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is ignited by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The domain of unrighteousness The tongue is set apart among the bodily members as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire our day-by-day way of life and is itself set on fire by hell. So James is trying to get across right here vividly with all the imagery that you have here, the horse and the bit, the ship and the rudder, the fire image that you have going on here, that this one little thing that seems so small can actually dominate your entire life. Not just your body. That was a picture we had too, right? That idea of being set apart, being put in charge, if you will, of your whole body. Basically, your tongue now dominates your body in terms of what? Well, is or is not your body supposed to be a living and holy sacrifice? I mean, are you not supposed to present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice and glorify God in this earthen vessel? We are supposed to. And yet this one little tiny piece can ruin the whole thing. Can ruin the whole thing. And you can destroy your own walk. You can destroy your witness. You can actually have a negative influence on believers around you. You can cause your brother to stumble. The words you use, that's the vivid picture that James is trying to get across here. The words that you use can be very destructive. They're powerful. Very small thing. Very small thing. And yet it's very powerful. So hopefully that imagery is there. Now, what I want to do now is go through and look at some verses that talk about the power of the tongue. Let's start in Psalms. Psalms 12, verses 2 through 4. At least it's not Esther. I don't know about that. I can't find it. I can't study it because I can't find it. Thank you. Those of you who weren't there, the other night I was teaching and was trying to go to an Esther reference and I could not find the book. And then somebody sent me to the wrong place in the Bible and I was looking for it somewhere else where it wasn't. But eventually we did find it. But by that time I was about, let's see, what do we have around here? I was about that color. I embarrass easily, and when I do, it shows vividly. My wife can tell you. All right, what's that? Gehenna. Yeah, I look a little like Gehenna. Yeah. I could go a long place with that, a lot of places with that, but I won't. All right, so Psalm chapter 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that speak great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Now that's the kind of picture that James was trying to draw, the Holy Spirit was trying to draw in our minds through that lesson. When we get in that mode, we are at that point. Do you see the arrogance that's involved here? You see the arrogance? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Right? Speaking such great things. James said the same thing. The tongue speaks of such great things, right? All right, let's also take a look at Proverbs chapter 12, verses 17 through 22. You had to know we were going to the Proverbs. You had to know that. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 17 through 22. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Now there's a vivid picture of what your words can do, right? There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What a contrast, right? So in fact, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light and you come along somebody who's just been beaten down by somebody else's words, your words can heal the wound. See the picture there? The sword was thrust, but you can be the one that brings the healing with the words that you say. Truthful lips will be established forever. But a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Such a vivid picture. Proverbs 15, turn over to Proverbs 15 with me, and verses 1 through 7. Proverbs 15, verses 1 through 7. A little rebuke right here in the very first verse. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So if someone is someone comes up to the customer service booth or the grocery store, right, and they're complaining and they're full of wrath, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger, right? So if you turn around and you say, well, I'll fill in the blank, right? If you turn around and you respond with a harsh response, what do you think is going to happen? Verse 2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. In other words, the idea of regards is those who accept that reproof, right? They regard that reproof and they accept it. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. And we're talking a spiritual world there, right? The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. And so on we go from there. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. All right, so here's our picture that we have about the power of the tongue. Let's also turn over once again in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 18, verses 7 through 21. This one actually has a lot to say about the tongue. We can actually back up to verse 6, if you will. You can actually make that verse 6 through 21 if you want to. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. He also who is slack in his work, He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. I want you to think about that for a minute. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Now, how many times have you been part of a conversation, and I'm talking about either side of it, by the way, where a question was being asked and somebody tried to give an answer before they understood what the question was, right? And I want you to think about that in terms of the spiritual realm, right? So you come alongside and somebody's talking to you and they're asking you questions or whatever it is that they're talking to you about, and you try to answer before you really know. Does that not point right back to quick to hear, slow to speak, right? We should be listening. We should make sure we understand what somebody's talking about before we speak up and give the answer. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. The cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And think about how you can offend with your words. Second half of that verse, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Read that again. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You think this is a pretty strong picture of what's going on? I would say so. Pretty strong picture of the power of the tongue. And we all know that each and every one of us in this room has been guilty of saying words that brought harm to someone instead of building them up. Also in Proverbs, I don't think I can overemphasize this. I want you to get the full impact of what the Scriptures have to say about the tongue. Proverbs 26, verses 18 through 28. Proverbs 26, verses 18 through 28. Verse 18 of Proverbs 26 is like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. So is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Was I not joking?" For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. This picture of the whisperer is not really a nice picture, is it? It's someone who's stirring up strife, right? The whisperer stirring up strife. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to the fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. We've seen that before. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. In other words, if you're lips are putting forth this idea, if you're trying to present yourself as someone who's calm and cool and collected, but in reality you're hateful in your own heart, right? If that's not being expressed, you're still building up deceit in your heart. Or as this says, he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. In other words, ultimately, it's going to be obvious, right? Ultimately, it's going to be obvious. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So you see different pictures here, right? The contentious one, the flattering one, the lying one. There's all kinds of different ways that we've seen how much destruction can be done with the tongue. Those who would come up and would try to win favor with you by trying to talk, you know, the flattering thing, right? They're trying to butter you up and get you to be their friend, and they're trying to create a mutual admiration society, and yet there's deceit in their heart, right? That's the picture that we have. Let's turn over now, no longer in the Proverbs, we're going to turn over now to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. Let's just go ahead and start in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Right, that deceitful heart that brings forth the lies and deceit in the way that we speak. Does everybody know what the idea of assay is? It's the idea that when you're purifying a metal, you take an assay and you determine how pure it is. So it's the idea of purifying and the refining and then determining how pure they are. That's what that word means. Now let's turn into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 20. Matthew 15, verse 7 says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." This is an ugly picture, right? We see a lot of it going on today. I mean, in churches today all around this country, worldly wisdom is being taught from the pulpit. In vain, it says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." That'd be a good one to start the Bible class, wouldn't it? Hear and understand. "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" Poor Peter. Verse 17, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." That they were right, they were making a big stink about the fact that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Big deal. Right? He's trying to tell them, look, you're concerned about the wrong things, right, as usual. But the picture here is that what comes out of our mouths can defile us, right? And is that not what James was expressing also through the power of the Holy Spirit? This idea of the words, our tongue, defiling our entire body, being in control of our entire body and ruining our witness, ruining our walk before the Lord. Now, our words, the words that we say, can very well be a reflection of the state of our soul, right? Now, in some cases, we've seen the deceitfulness, right? The picture where people are trying to deceive. And that certainly reflects the state of the soul. But what I want you to recognize is that in some cases, it's not immediately obvious when someone's talking to you necessarily where they're coming from. When you first hear them talking, they may seem like they're coming from one angle and yet they're really deceiving you. But it will become obvious, as we saw in one of the verses, one of the passages we looked at. It will become known. Their wickedness will become known before the assembly. Right? So ultimately, they will be outed, if you will. But another thing I want you to recognize is that in terms of the words reflecting the state of the soul, is that there are times when someone is grieving or in a state due to stress or whatever might happen, where they might very well say something out of the condition that they're in. And if we're walking in the light, as He is in the light, we can hear that. And if our spiritual eyes are open and we can understand what's going on with this individual as these words come out, those words are not going to trip us up, right? They're also not words that we're going to use against that person, right? Because something said under duress is often just something said that's blurting out, literally blurting out the condition of your soul at the time. But let's think about that for a minute. I mean, don't we all sometimes face that? And things come out of our mouth that might very well express our frustration or our anger in a situation or our discouragement or whatever it might be. That's very true, but the fact is that we want to recognize the spiritual condition somebody's in at the time something happens, and just let words that are expressed under duress, just let them blow away like the wind. Right? Let's not hold something against somebody if they say that in a condition like that. But recognize that in the general sense of things, and I'm not talking about those cases where we find ourselves under duress, but in the general sense of things, our words are so powerful in terms of whether we can build somebody up or tear them down. Now, this example I'm talking about the duress, we want to let that slide, right? But recognize in other situations, we might... Well, I'll give you an example. Let's say that we are not necessarily spiritually strong in a given situation, and somebody is carnal at the moment, right? They're carnal at the moment, and they blurt something out in anger. And if we are not fully guarded with the armor, you know what I'm saying? If we're not fully guarded with the armor that God has given us, that word of anger might very well trip us up. It might be something that we dwell on for a while that causes us to struggle because of something that was said in anger. If we were thinking of it, like I said earlier, if we were looking at the situation and recognizing, well, that was just something said in anger, I'm going to let that go, then we wouldn't have a problem. But recognize what's going on there, the power of those words, right? You are taking a situation where you blurt something out in anger, and the person who hears it may or may not receive it well. You know, it depends on where they are in terms of their spiritual walk. But what we should also, like I was trying to express earlier, if we're strong in our walk, if we're walking with the full armor on, when something like that happens, it's not going to trip us up. That's what I'm trying to express. But I want you to keep in mind, though, just the tremendous power that we've learned about in these passages, the tremendous power of our words. And we need to be very careful about what we say and how we say it. And a lot of times, you all know this, a lot of times it's not totally what you say, it's how you say it. Am I right? Because, I could try to think of an example, but somebody might walk in and say something like, you know, there's something's wrong. Somebody could walk in to Ron, to one of the Bible studies, and say to Ron, something's wrong with the air conditioner, right? And Ron could say, oh, really? Okay. I'll take a look at that and see if I can get that fixed. You know, I'll see if I can take a look at that this week and see if I can get that fixed. But somebody could also walk in and say to Ron, instead of saying, hey, there's something wrong with the air conditioner, they could say, when are you going to fix the air conditioner? You see what I'm saying? They really are saying the same thing. But it was how they said it. You know, the words are a little different there, but there's a whole different thing being expressed. It's almost like this impatience or, you know, why are you such a slacker and you haven't taken care of the air conditioner or whatever. You see what I'm saying? The thing about it is, and when I'm serious when I say this, I know people that don't realize how they come across. So there are people who in their mind, as far as their thinking is concerned, there's no difference between those two. But we need to learn from these passages that there is a difference between those two, right? There is a difference. And the way you say things to people makes a big difference. And here's the key to all of that. If you are in the sphere of love, and I'm talking about agape love, the kind of love that only God can manifest in us, right? If we're functioning in a sphere of love, and we're quick to hear and slow to speak, right? And we're functioning in that sphere of love, then our words are going to come out as kind words and gentle words. And unless somebody just takes them the wrong way, which, you know, the whole idea is expressed in the scriptures, inasmuch as it's up to you, be at peace with all men, right? If you spoke the words in love and you thought about what you were going to say and you expressed it in love and somebody takes it the wrong way, there's very little you can do about that. But if you walked into the Bible study and said to Ron, when are you going to fix the air conditioner? You should expect negative results from that, right? You should expect a negative response from that. So be very careful about the words you choose and how you say them. And in particular, husbands and wives, be very careful about how you speak to your spouse. And most importantly, when things are a little on edge, so to speak. Yeah, when the spice starts to show itself, that spice of life starts to show, right? of all the times that you speak with one another, that can be the most critical time, because what did we learn? A gentle answer soothes the situation, but a harsh response brings wrath, right? So that's, we want to keep that in mind. All right. The idea of being set on fire by hell, I want to close with this. We talked about that before, but it's descriptive of the destructive influence of Satan and his minions. Okay, so it's vividly, it's actually specifically talking about Gehenna. It's figuratively talking about hell, but it's calling forth an image of what the adversary is doing, right? In other words, it's talking really in terms of evil, the evil that's out there, the cosmos system, Satan and his minions. So that phrase that you see right at the very end, if we turn back to James chapter 3, the phrase we see at the very end, and is set on fire by hell, that is really talking about the destructive influence that Satan and his minions can have in our lives. Now, I'm going to give you some verses tonight. We're almost out of time. I'm going to give you some verses, and we're going to come back to this next week, and we're going to go through and look at these verses together. And these are some verses that talk about the destructive influence Satan can have. First of all, Genesis 3:13. Everybody should know about that one. Genesis 3:13. 1 Kings chapter 22 in verses 21 and 22. 1 Kings 22 verses 21 and 22. 1 Chronicles 21:1. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Matthew chapter 4 verses 3 through 11. Matthew chapter 4 verses 3 through 11. Matthew 13 verse 19. Matthew 13, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13. And 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. We will look at one of these passages tonight. The rest of them is your optional homework. You don't have to do that because we're going to do it next week. But you will be edified by that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. I don't even know why I bother assigning homework, because I know you're not going to do it. Right? Wait a minute. Love believes all things. All right, that's right. That's right. My bad. All right. So, Ephesians chapter 6. I know you're all familiar with this passage, but I just want to bring it back vividly in your mind with regard to this picture of your tongue being set on fire by hell. Now, how do you stop that from happening? We see it right here in verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." That's so important to understand, because we cannot do it on our own, people. The adversary will defeat you if you try to beat him on your own. But if you're strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, you're going to win. You will achieve victory in your Christian life. Verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Right? That's our picture. That's our picture. That's how our tongue does not get set aflame by hell itself, or in other words, by Satan and his minions. We know that's where it comes from, is from the adversary. And that's the picture. That's where he's going, is the lake of fire. And so from that very source comes the influence that leads us to struggle, right? The struggle that we have. When we struggle and we fail, it's because we weren't strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so we want to recognize that's important. We'll go back and look at the rest of these verses next week, Lord willing, rapture pending. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time of study. I thank you for these believers who made it a priority to come out tonight and hear the truth of your word. And Father, this passage is so powerful. Every time I teach this passage, it just hits me harder. It's just amazing, the vividness of what's being expressed here, as we went back and went through the Psalms and the Proverbs and the passages there. It's just so, so strongly represented in the truth of your word about how powerful our words can be And Father, I see it every day. I see every single day how somebody says something, or maybe in some cases without even meaning it to be, but they say something that that hurts someone else. And Father, You are not in the business of tearing down our brothers and sisters. Instead, You are in the business of building them up. So Father, I pray that we would have a heart to use our words in such a way that we build one another up. We encourage one another. We exhort one another. We admonish one another. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Father, our words can do so many things that are positive, and yet, without even thinking about it, we can do things that are so negative. And so, Father, I pray that You would help each and every one of us to be careful about the words that we use. And Father, I pray that we would also recognize how our words can have a tremendous influence upon our witness to unbelievers as well. So, Father, I pray that we would, from this lesson tonight, we would walk away with a newfound caution for the way we would use our words, and that we would recognize that as long as we're speaking in love, as long as our words are just totally surrounded by love, then that's going to be a blessing for those around us. We thank You for this study in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.